Would you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spott will bring one. While he's doing that, I'm going to take care of some housekeeping. I left this sitting over here with the fire button. It's bugging me. Sorry. We are in Daniel chapter 7 tonight, continuing our study in Daniel. As we get to chapter 7, there's a transition in the content of the book. It's been a lot of historical narrative, a couple of visions involved, but still been mostly historical narrative thus far, and now it's going to shift to visions of the future. Most of Daniel's visions provide for us a time marker to give us an idea of when within the narrative of the first six chapters Daniel received these visions. It's going to take me 4 weeks to get through chapter 7. I'm going to take the report of the first of Daniel's visions. It starts with the description of four great beasts. That's what we'll look at tonight. In the next message, I'll pick up with the with verse 9, when what Daniel saw after the fourth beast, what he saw coming next after that. And then in the third part, I'll deal with Daniel's interpretation from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And then I'm going to back up and present a relatively popular alternative explanation, alternative view on how to understand the message of Daniel 7 and explain why I don't think it's very likely to be correct. But I will take a Sunday night to do that before moving on to chapter 8. let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless our study of this portion of your word tonight as we take a few moments now to examine a few verses of Daniel chapter 7. As we see something of your plan for the ages as you revealed it to Daniel there. And while for us most of what is revealed in these few verses have become historical, they weren't history from Daniel's perspective. And they give us confidence that your plan is under your direction and it is inevitably going to come to pass, so that we can take confidence in the portions of your promises that have yet to be fulfilled. Lord, as we take some time to look at this tonight, I pray that our faith will be strengthened, our confidence in you as our sovereign guide will be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 7, the first three verses. Daniel says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Look at this section first. The four great beasts in the first three verses are mentioned. He begins this by saying this occurred during the first year of Belshazzar. That puts this back quite a way historically from where we were recently. It takes us back to about 14 years before Babylon's fall. Babylon falls at the end of chapter 5 with the handwriting Belshazzar saw on the wall. And then chapter 6 happens shortly after Babylon's fall, with Daniel getting tossed in the lion's den by Darius of the Medes, who's king by that time. So this backs up 14, 15, 16 years. This was a vision Daniel had much earlier. He's recording it here because he's been busy with the history he's been recording thus far. So it's about 14 years before Babylon's fall. That means he had this vision sometime after Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and his restoration and conversion, that sequence of events, and sometime before, a good many years before Belshazzar's feast and his seeing the hand of God writing on the wall. So between Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and Belshazzar's feast in chapter 5. The context of the vision is rooted in 6th century B.C. Babylon. Those who would suggest that Daniel couldn't get this much history right if he's making it as a prophecy, he has to have been a 2nd century B.C. historian in order to record these things. There are those who don't believe in divine inspiration. They don't believe in prophecy and messages that God gives in the kind of detail that this has been given, coming true and being fulfilled quite as dramatically as it has been by now. And so they say Daniel couldn't have been living in 6th century BC Babylon. He had to have been a 2nd century BC pre-Roman Greek culture in which he was living. They only say that because they don't believe in prophecy. There's nothing in this event or in this description that would hint at 2nd century BC pre-Roman Greece. Nothing in there that would hint at that. The culture from which Daniel is writing, this whole context is steeped in 6th century BC Babylonian culture. If he's a historian, he's doing a really masterful job of disguising himself as a 6th century BC Babylonian, which is also difficult to imagine, all right? I'm perfectly content believing God could reveal to Daniel 400 or 500 years in advance the events that he reveals here. If he can't predict what's going to happen at the end of time. And if he's not predicting accurately and controlling events toward the end of time, there's really no point we're wasting our time in studying God's Word. So I don't have any time to waste on the guys who don't believe in prophecy and who think this is all history masquerading as prophecy. That is an interpretation that is essentially that of unbelief. And I don't have any, honestly, I don't have any respect for that view. This passage, this vision that Daniel is going to see is comparable to or parallel with Nebuchadnezzar's vision recorded in chapter 2. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great metal colossus or the multi-material colossus. It's mostly metal. This is another vision covering the same territory, same ground. And you might say, well, why another vision that would repeat all that? And there are many who would argue that that must not be the case because it would just be redundant. You could make the same argument for why there are four Gospels. God has a reason for it, and we may not have fully understood it, but they do help to complement one another, and I think that's the case going on here. For one thing, Daniel's vision now reinforces the message of the first as a sure and certain course of future events. It's not at all unusual. Joseph interpreted two dreams of Pharaoh that covered the same coming events, because he wanted to make sure Pharaoh understood it's going to happen. God is guaranteeing it. So here we have another repetition of an earlier sequence, although it's in different terms. It's described in different ways. He sees things in a different kind of a context. So not only is it reinforcing, it is, and I think the primary reason for this as a recapitulation of what Nebuchadnezzar said, saw only in another form, is there's a contrast of perspectives here. Nebuchadnezzar saw the kingdoms to come. He saw this great metal colossus and had it interpreted by Daniel as a revelation of the kingdoms to come. And his perspective as a human king, who was at that time still an unbeliever, was in terms of diminishing human glory or magnificence. Nebuchadnezzar represented the head of gold. That was of the greatest value. The farther down the colossus you come, the less the value of the material of which it is constructed. The next segment of it was silver. The third segment was bronze. The fourth segment was iron. And then finally there was iron mingled with ceramics or pottery that didn't even mesh together. It was commingled separate elements that made for weakness. Each successive kingdom might encompass more and more territory, but each successive kingdom was characterized by a decrease in glory, a decrease in magnificence. Daniel, though, doesn't see the kingdoms that way. The revelation to Daniel is not that of a great and dazzling statue. Daniel sees a sequence of predatory beasts representing the same human kingdoms. And so what Daniel is seeing is he sees them in terms of increasing human brutality. Nebuchadnezzar sees them in decreasing human glory. Daniel in increasing human brutality. And that's, I think, important because I think Daniel is seeing the kingdoms of humanity in a more from a more divine perspective. Nebuchadnezzar saw it from what he could accomplish or what men would accomplish. God is revealing the beastly nature of human dominance to Daniel in this vision of the great beasts. I think that's why we have this recapitulation. There is essentially a different perspective being revealed. The components of the vision in these early verses, to set the scene for this vision that he has in the night, the first thing Daniel notes is the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Right? I was looking in my vision by night. The four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The four winds representing the cardinal directions encompassing all of the earth. And note that they are originating in heaven. These winds are the winds of heaven. One writer, classic German commentary by Kyle and Delitzsch on the Old Testament. Kyle, writing the Old Testament section on Daniel, says that the heavenly powers and these winds represent the heavenly powers and forces by which God sets the nations of the world in motion. The idea is God is driving the sea. The sea is humanity, represents humanity, often is the case in prophetic literature, and the winds being the force of God. That's perfectly consistent with what John said, or Jesus told Nicodemus. What Jesus told Nicodemus about the work of the Spirit as a wind who blows where he wills and accomplishes God's purposes. Daniel is seeing a vision where the wind of God is acting upon the sea of humanity to accomplish his purposes. So the four winds of heaven are stirring the sovereign power of God ruling over the nations. The winds of heaven represent the sovereign power of God ruling the nations. And then the turbulent sea represents the nations of the world in constant strife. That's not a big surprise. There have been relatively few periods of widespread peace. The 200 years of the peace that Rome imposed is remarkable for that. The Pax Romana is remarkable for the duration of it. And the relative peace, that doesn't mean there was no strife anywhere in the world. It just means they had a strong enough army. There wasn't much strife within the kingdom. They still had strife on the borderlands. But the turbulent sea is nations of the world in constant strife. And we've seen that to be true in recent years. I mean, right now, there's conflict, combat all over the place. And we've seen that for generations after generations. But it's all under the sovereign superintendence of one that Daniel has called earlier the Most High God who is ruler, well, Nebuchadnezzar actually speaking, the Most High God who is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over it whomever he wishes. And that's really the gist of this, this vision. God's wind is acting upon the turbulent sea of humanity and bringing out or bringing to pass kingdoms that are represented in these various beasts that arise from the sea. There are four diverse beasts from the sea that represent human kingdoms that dominate in different periods. We get all this just from these first three verses. He's going to start describing those four beasts. Now, the four beasts are not sea creatures. It's not like one's an octopus and one's a whale or something. These are not sea creatures. These are beasts of the earth, but they're rising from the sea because the sea represents humanity. And in this case, the beasts then represent kingdoms or empires. And they're described essentially as different from one another. The basic general description is that they're not alike. Each one is different. They're distinct, diverse, different from one another. And then he describes each one in successive order. There's the strong implication is that they do not arise simultaneously. They arise in a successive order. They come in succession. So that we see that these are kingdoms that come one after another rather than as different parts of the world at the same time. That's important to our understanding of it as well. I'm going to list them here with a little bit of interpretation along the way, telling you what kingdoms I think they represent. We'll get to Daniel's interpretation in a couple of weeks or so. If this interpretation is correct, and it does in fact parallel Nebuchadnezzar's from another perspective, which is what I said I believe it's doing, then the first beast represents Babylon. And Daniel has this vision while Babylon still exists. It's in the first year of Belshazzar. It's several years yet before Babylon falls. And the first beast is the kingdom of Babylon. It's described as a lion with eagle's wings. Like a lion with eagle's wings in verse 4. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. The lion and eagle both represent royal authority and majesty. Royal authority and majesty. Now, this beast is not quite the same thing as the mythical beast we would call a griffin. A griffin is generally depicted as having the body of a lion, the wings and head of an eagle, and sometimes the talons of an eagle on the front feet. This is just a lion that has wings, like an eagle's wings. Not quite the same thing as the Greco-Roman mythological beast called the griffin. The combination of a lion with wings has long been associated with royalty. If I ask you what animal is called the king of the beasts, you would know that you would immediately respond, it's a lion called the king of the beasts. If I ask you what bird is called the king of the birds, it's an eagle. Although that may not be quite as commonly stated, but they have both long been for eons they've been associated with royalty. Archaeological evidence uncovering the structures of ancient Babylon, and they have uncovered many of the structures of ancient Babylon, have found that the royal palaces of ancient Babylon had as guardians statues at the gates of lions with wings. And so the winged lion representing Babylon would have been the symbol they would have recognized for their own kingdom. So if Daniel, speaking to Belshazzar, were to describe to him a vision, which I'm not sure he ever did, but if he had described to Belshazzar this vision and he saw a kingdom of a lion with wings rising out of the sea, he'd say, oh, that's me. All right, that's us. That's Babylon. Just look outside the gates. Look at the front door of the palace. You've got the winged lions there. That they're not the only nation ever to use them, but that was a symbol for the Babylonian kingdom. Look at the rest of verse 4. Daniel says, I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. A human mind or a human heart. The heart is actually more literal. King James says heart, and that's more accurate. So he saw the wings plucked, and the lion stood as a man and received a heart. But again, the heart doesn't speak of that instrument that circulates your blood. It's the center of one's personality, and so it includes one's mind and will and emotions. It's the center of what one is in Jewish thought. Most commentaries suggest that what happens here when he sees the wings plucked and the lion standing like a man, most commentaries tie this to the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. It's generally understood as Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. The idea being that plucking the wings of the lion makes it less majestic. Standing as a man makes it less impressive, less regal looking. And so this would be the bringing low of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to go out on a limb pretty much on my own here and say I don't think that's what that means. I say, I don't know, there may be a commentary that says what I have and what I'm going to say here, but I haven't checked everything that's ever been written about Daniel by any means. But I've checked half a dozen or so, six or eight commentaries that I have easy access to in my own library or close at hand. And they all pretty much agree that this represents Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. I tell you that this is my own view so that you understand that if it sounds a little far-fetched, I can't blame anybody else. Okay, I can't point to another commentator and say, it's his fault. He's the one who suggested it. And I always reserve the right to modify my view if I find something convincing otherwise, something more convincing. Through further analysis. But I think what's happened here is that the plucking of the wings, so it stands like a man and is given a heart like a man, is a transformation that makes this beast less beastly. In the entire vision Daniel has here, the unconverted heathen kingdoms are depicted as predatory, inhuman beasts. in contrast to the beastliness of humanity when the heavenly kingdom is revealed in the section that starts with verse 9. When the heavenly kingdom is revealed and established at the end of the vision, God is depicted as standing like a man. God is depicted in human form. I think that the transformation of the winged lion, this beast, into something nearly human, is intended to communicate to Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar was really converted. That God took away some of his beastly nature and made him more like the divine. He alone of these great kingdoms was represented as having been converted. I think it ties into some of the other things. I think it explains a few things that that other attempts to explain the plucking of the wings and standing as a man and being given a heart as a man can't explain. So I think it's much more likely that this depicts Nebuchadnezzar's conversion than it depicts his humiliation. Now, his conversion had to come on the heels of his humiliation, absolutely. He had to be brought low from a human perspective in order to be humbled before God. But I believe he was converted at that point, and I think Daniel is being given a vision here from God that communicates to Daniel some confidence that Nebuchadnezzar was in fact converted. Anyway, that's what I think it means. I think it makes more sense that way than it does as simply talking about his humiliation. I can't make him standing up like a man and being given a heart as a man make sense otherwise. So I think that's probably what it means. The second beast, then, in verse 5. Behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Well, the second kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and I believe in this vision as well, is Medo-Persia. It's a bear, it's powerful, it's ferocious, in many ways stronger than a lion, but not nearly as majestic as a lion. rises up on one side, which would represent Persian dominance, which happens fairly quickly after the Medo-Persian Empire comes into power. It started out as a more or less equal alliance under Median direction, but it transitioned to in a way when Cyrus conquered his grandfather's crown, took his grandfather's crown, came under Persian control and complete Persian dominance. Several suggestions have been offered concerning the three ribs in the bear's mouth. What did the three ribs signify? One popular suggestion is that with the conquest of Babylon, you now have and Babylon's being subsumed into Medo-Persia, that the three ribs probably represent the combination of Media, Persia, and Babylon. That's one popular view. That could be correct. I'm not convinced. I think it's doubtful because it would involve this imagery depicting the bear essentially devouring itself. If the bear represents Medo-Persia, he's got his own ribs in his mouth, and that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I think it's more likely that it has to do with three kingdoms that Medo-Persia conquers, the first of them being Babylon. But after Babylon, Medo-Persia also keeps moving and conquers both the kingdom of Lydia and the kingdom of Egypt. I think it's probably better to see the three ribs in its mouth representing Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And so it would be their conquest, the ribs in its mouth representing the conquest of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, rather than the combination of Medo-Persia and Babylon. It makes more sense to me if it's the kingdoms that they devour in their conquest. The fact that the message from heaven is for it to continue to devour much meat probably refers to the Persian Empire's continued conquest and growth for 200 years after Daniel's day. Daniel lives into the beginning days of the Persian Empire, but he certainly doesn't survive it because the Persian Empire lasts for 200 years. And it continues to expand, pushing both south and east in its expansion of its territory. Not very far west or north. Compared to Babylon's existence, Babylon as an empire, I mentioned this to my Sunday school class this morning because I think this is fascinating. Have you thought about how long these kingdoms last? What was the duration of the Babylonian Empire? The Babylonian Empire lasted from its beginning as it emerged under Nebuchadnezzar, the first great Babylonian king, until it collapsed at the end of Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar's demise. The Babylonian Empire lasted 70 years. How long had God told Judah they would be in captivity to Babylon? 70 years. The point is, God created the Babylonian Empire to judge Judah, and when Judah's judgment was done, God destroyed the Babylonian Empire. Its very existence was for the purpose of God's dealing with Judah. He raised it up, they did what he intended, and when it was time for Judah to go home, Babylon was done, and he brought in the Persians to send him back, so Cyrus could send him back. That's the point that secular historians are not likely to make. But the Babylonian Empire lasted 70 years, exactly corresponding with the 70-year duration of Judah's captivity as God had prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah. And then Babylon was gone. But Persia would last for 200 years. And so to continue to devour much meat would simply point to the fact that it was going to endure longer than Babylon would before Babylon disappeared from the socio-political landscape. Interpreters, again, who try to place Daniel in the 2nd century BC as a historian, will then say that the second beast represents Media, and the third represents Persia, and the fourth represents Greece. Because if they make the fourth represent Rome, they're already in trouble because Daniel still has to prophesy of something. If they're going to make him a second century pre-Roman Greek, his history has to end there. And so they'll make the third one. But then you end up with a lot of points in Daniel's vision that don't correspond with the history as it works, which makes Daniel a really bad historian. If that's what he was doing. I think Daniel is a really great prophet. It's a much better view, okay, than to consider him a really poor historian. And again, that's just because these so-called scholars cannot accept the notion Daniel could see all this 400 years in advance. The third beast, I believe, is Greece. In verse 6, after this I kept looking. Behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, I'm going to stick with leopard here with four wings because that's become the traditional translation of the Aramaic word. But several writers have made the point that it could just as easily be translated panther. A panther and a leopard are essentially the same animal, biggest difference being the panther is a slightly larger version of that animal. It's darker also. The fur is darker, but even a panther that we think of as black will show under close examination, it'll show spots like the leopard. It's just a much darker overall coloration for the panther. I think, though, that the leopard, by being slightly smaller and longer limbed, the leopard is swifter, and since speed is the main point of this vision, leopard is probably better, probably the better way to understand this. A leopard with four wings to represent the speed of conquest. A leopard is less, or a panther, either one, is less majestic or powerful than either a lion or a bear, but it is a lot faster than either one. It's a lot swifter than either. Greek control under Alexander was vast. It stretched from Macedonia, which was just east of Italy, between the Adriatic and Aegean Seas, all the way to India. Alexander ran into trouble in Afghanistan too. Right? Every kingdom seems to run into trouble in Afghanistan. Alexander's control was accomplished in lightning speed in the territory that it conquered was so widespread. Essentially, the conquest of Alexander the Great was a single 10-year-long military campaign. Alexander came to the throne at the age of 20 when his father, Philip of Macedon, died. At the age of 23, he began his campaign of conquest. He left Macedonia never to return. At the age of 33, he died in Babylon, kind of on his way back after having been turned back in Afghanistan. All right, he had reached really the borders of India and had run out of steam. And so he had conquered all of that territory. The Persian Empire and beyond had fallen under his control. And he died at the age of 33, having never returned to his homeland in Macedonia. At the time of his death, his empire was racked with internal strife, internal factions that warred for control. There were five generals, one of whom was defeated, but four of them ended up dividing up the territory among themselves. It was essentially a civil war, not happening in Macedonia or Greece, but being fought among his generals. And his four surviving generals parceled out the territory for their control. And Lysimachus took control of Thrace and Bithynia. Cassander took control of Macedonia and Greece. Seleucus took Syria and Babylon and territory all the way east to the Indus River, leaving the rest of it, Egypt, Palestine, and Arabia, to Ptolemy. Those were the generals of Alexander who took control of that territory. And so not only do you have four wings, those four great generals who aided him in the speed of the conquest, but also four heads representing the division of control of the empire following the demise of Alexander. And so the Greek Empire continued as Greek in character, although divided among those four generals and their offspring for several generations. Probably the most famous, the best known of the descendants of Ptolemy would be Cleopatra, who would have been one of the last of the Ptolemaic rulers of Egypt. The fourth beast then, we come to verses 7 and 8. After the leopard with four wings and four heads being given dominion, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. All right, this fourth beast, I'm going to say, was Rome. This one's like no other animal. He finds it impossible to describe. He doesn't compare it to any known beast. It's just big, it's strong, it's mean, it's vicious, and the one physical characteristic he does mention is large iron teeth. And there is no such beast that we know as having large iron teeth. It's like no other animal. It was more dreadful, more terrifying, stronger, more brutal than any of the previous beasts, and defied physical description. So the best thing Daniel could do to help us understand what this beast is tell us about the awful things it did. He shows it crushing, devouring, and trampling the residue of the earlier kingdoms. Crushing, devouring, and trampling the residue of the earlier kingdoms. It was a ruthless destruction that he sees from this beast, which is a fairly good description of much of Rome's insatiable appetite for conquest and rather ruthless destruction of people, groups, and cultures it conquered. The only culture that Rome conquered that it preserved was a Greek culture, because it admired the Greek culture and was in some ways jealous of it and emulated it or adopted it for centuries. Now, this beast is depicted as having 10 horns. Now, the scope or the aspect of the next aspect of this vision indicates a sequential change. That is, let me read verse 8. While I was contemplating the 10 horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns was pulled up out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So what you have is a beast that has 10 horns, and then another one coming up and overthrowing three of them. There's kind of a sequence of events coming about. And kind of like the leopard that has four heads, those four heads on the leopard are not kings that ruled in succession. They are divisions of the kingdom simultaneously. When Alexander died, it left the kingdom in four parts. I think it's best to understand that these ten horns, like the ten toes on the great image of Nebuchadnezzar, represent ten leaders ruling simultaneously rather than sequentially. I say that because one of the possible explanations for the ten parts aspect of this kingdom, the kingdom and the element of the kingdom yet to come, has been suggested that it might be, in fact, an Islamic nation coming to power, waiting for because the Muslims are looking for the 10th caliphate, and they can count 9 prior caliphates, and if the 10th caliph comes on the scene, then he would complete the 10 parts of that kingdom, and it might, in fact, be an Islamic power at the end of time rather than a revived Roman power at the end of time. That has some merit. However, I think it doesn't fit the description of the 10 toes on the image simultaneously or the 10 horns on this beast simultaneously. So I think that it's describing 10 horns, letter C in the outline, that it's 10 horns indicates a future coalition of 10 kings under one head. And by future, I'm using that term from our point in the timeline, not just Daniel's. Because there has never been a time in the history of the world where a 10-nation coalition ruled the world. There has never been such a time at this point. Some have considered maybe the European Union, maybe the United Nations. There have been a lot of contenders for that, none of which has actually materialized to be the fulfillment of this prophecy yet. I think it's still to come. I don't think this portion of it has yet been fulfilled. A yet future from our perspective, coalition of 10 kings under one head. All of these 10 horns on the one head of this great beast that still, I believe, represents Rome. So there is something Western of Western society rather than Islamic or Far Eastern. I don't think it's Chinese. I don't think it's Middle Eastern. I think it's still Western in its orientation. Is probably the best way to understand how this is likely to be fulfilled. And then Daniel sees a little horn that emerges later. He will expand on the description of this little horn in verses 20 to 23 and in 23 and explain it in 23 to 27. And we're not going to look at that tonight. What Daniel sees here in this verse is that this newly arisen little horn will uproot 3 of the original horns. And this is a rather violent description when you think about it. I don't know how much to read into the use of the specific picture of being pulled out by the roots. If you're talking about a tree, cutting down a tree with a chainsaw is one kind of destruction, but digging it up and tearing out the roots is a little more destructive. It's a little deeper form of destruction. It demonstrates a different degree of destruction, also a different degree of strength. It takes a lot more power to pull it out by the roots than it does to cut it down with a saw. And he is described here, this little horn, as uprooting and overthrowing 3 of these original kingdoms. I suspect that we should anticipate the uprooting to be spectacularly violent and completely destructive of three of the 10 kingdoms, not just somewhat a displacement of them in their power structure or something. I think it's going to be more violent than that. But then in a kind of a strange, even bizarre twist, the little horn is then described with human eyes and a boastful mouth. Okay? Now, later descriptions in this chapter will identify this little horn with a big mouth as a blasphemous opponent of God. Okay? It's a blasphemous opponent of God. The fact that he's described here as having human eyes and a mouth that speaks, kind of like humanity, might be thought to undermine my theory of the winged lion being having his wings plucked and standing up like a man and being given a heart. I said that I think that depicts taking on the elements of the divine in Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. And so some might say, well, what's it saying here about this if it has human eyes and a mouth that speaks like this? I think it supports my theory on the other interpretation, because the only thing human about this one is that it has eyes that look kind of like humanity and a mouth that boasts things it can't accomplish. Boastfulness. I think that, you know, the kingdom of Antichrist is going to be characterized as one who claims divinity falsely, who can convince some people that it may in fact be divine, but it isn't. And this one, it lacks the heart. Lacks the heart given by God. And I think it supports the earlier interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion being shown in the transformation of the lion, the winged lion, into something much more human, human-looking. This is a facade of divinity. This is one who wants to promote himself as divine, who can't really do it. He can't really bring it off. He may convince some by his boasting. This is the beast's attempt to appear divine when he really isn't. That's as far as we're going into Daniel tonight. And the point I want us to get from this so far is that God's in control. And sometimes we will be confronted with a leader who is like a little horn with a big mouth. We've seen that in recent years. Okay, and sometimes we may be tempted to despair. How is God going to make this work? You know, God is not up in heaven wringing his hands trying to figure out what to do. God has everything under control. We're the ones who do all the hand wringing because we don't have the faith to rest in God's sovereign providence. He's got all this under control. There is not anybody in Washington, there's not anybody in Russia, there's not anybody in China or North Korea or Iran or anywhere else that can possibly derail God's program. They can't. God's had it under control from the beginning. He's showing some of it to Daniel. And we can study history to see how many of these things have worked out exactly as, in many ways, almost uncannily, the way they are described to Daniel. Why don't we have the same confidence that God will continue to work his program to the end? That's all he's asking for us. He's given us enough to show us he knows what he's doing, and he's got it under control. And we don't need to be Chicken Little. The sky is not falling. And if it is, it doesn't matter. God's got it under control. Okay? Everything's his to run as he sees fit. And the worst thing's going to happen is this world's going to go down the tubes and God's going to take us home. All right, that's the worst thing that's going to happen. And that's also the best thing that could happen. So we don't have a whole lot about which to fret. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are and the confidence you give us in your sovereign, divine control of our lives, of the international life of the world. Lord, we pray that we might be your instruments of grace, of faith, of justice as you see fit. But Lord, I pray that especially we will be testifiers of Christ, that we might point others to our Savior, and that part of the way we do that will be by our own absolute confidence, our lack of fear in the face of opposition and in the face of circumstances that might cause the world to despair. Lord, we don't always know what you're doing, but we know who's doing it, and we can rest in that. Thank you, Lord, for that confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.